Loving God, thank you that when we are with you, you are with us. And we choose to welcome your presence and to be with you today virtually in this gathering. Thank you for Amy. Thank you for the vision you have given her and the skill and wisdom you've given to her to write this book and to help us all live more meaningfully in moments that we choose to point to you and find great meaning and transformation. Help it to be true even as we share together today. Bless Amy, bless all of us in this place, for the glory of your Son, Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, it's interesting, Amy, in my scripture reading this morning, I actually prayed the verse from 2 Chronicles 15, 2, where it says, "The Lord is with you when you are with him." And I couldn't help but think, of course, of your book and the significance of symbols and rituals to help us make tangible the presence of the Lord in our lives and make moments absolutely meaningful. And that's one of the huge blessings that I've received from reading your book, that, you know, meaningful moments aren't necessarily the spontaneous ones, but they're the ones that are planned, into which we invite God's meaningful presence. So with that very brief overview from my personal perspective this morning, Amy, you can take over. Amy's going to be sharing content and then having some times of Q&A, so you can ask some questions in the chat, or you can raise your hand and we'll acknowledge you and we'll have some interaction as well. So, Amy, the Lord be with you.
And also with you. Thank you so much, Kent. It's really a privilege to be here and to be with you. I'm looking at all your little thumbnails. Some of you I know, some of you I don't know. So welcome. I'm really glad that you're here. And I'm really honored that you would, I'm honored. So not just glad, I'm honored. And I'm honored that you would choose to read my book and to be here together. And so the way I'd like to work things out today, and I don't have a presentation. I usually have a presentation, but there's so much in my head, and I know I'm not going to talk that much. I'm not going to be able to talk to share with you everything. And you've read my book. Sometimes when I read back through my book, I'm like, wow, these people know all these personal things about me. Like, I tell stories about my life and it makes me scared. I'm like, oh, I wonder what they think about that. But that said, this is how we're going to work out today. I'm going to spend probably 5 to 10 minutes just kind of giving an introduction, throwing out some of the ideas from the first two parts of my book that I think are salient and important. And then we're going to have about 10 minutes of Q&A on that particular portion. And then I would like to talk about ends and how we ritualize ends, and then talk about middles and how we ritualize middles, and then have times of Q&A at that point as well. And the reason I don't want to talk about how we ritualize beginnings is because I think we do that a lot, but we're not good with these other things. And so I want to talk about maybe how we can do things well. But before we even do that, I'm going to invite you to do something with me, because I know that we prayed and I know that that's important. And Kent alluded to some of the challenges that we had getting together and being together. And a lot of those challenges were on my end. So I just want to make sure that I'm fully present with you right now and invite you to be fully present with me. This is something that we do in the book itself. And so I invite you to just kind of put your feet solidly on the floor and feel the stability and the grounding that brings. Eyes open or closed, whatever works for you to just kind of concentrate on how to be present to this moment. And I invite you to put your hands out in front of you, palms up in like a cupped position. And I don't know what your morning was like. I've got two children and it's Saturday and it's raining. And so there was a lot that was going on this morning. And so I just want to kind of metaphorically or symbolically put all that stuff in my hands right now. Take a couple deep breaths. When you're ready, you can turn your hands over and just say, "I let all that go." And then when you've done that, you can turn your hands palms up and set your intention for the next hour or so. Just say, make it a prayer, "Lord, I'm ready to receive whatever it is you have for me." Say that as well. Amen. Amen. Well, again, thanks for joining me. Because I'm on my iPad and not on my computer, I can only look at my small phone to be able to see what I wanted to chat with you about. And so I think when you read my book, you see that I have this completely unritualized background, even though it is actually ritualized. You know, I have this background in my tradition of Christianity that said ritual was bad, that you shouldn't use this word. I like to use the word ritual to situate what we do as Christians and Christian worship in the broader expanse of what humans have always done, which is make rituals, because I think we can learn from multiple different places and ritual theorists and different examples of ritual. So I'm thinking right now, some of you who know me know that the school where I was working closed in August. So if you know anyone and if you know any jobs, all of my rejections are in, because this is usually when you hire for the kind of position I have. So I don't know what's next in my life. So I'm in a liminal time, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But it's spring. I mean, spring just came this last week, at least for us in the Northern Hemisphere. For those in the Southern Hemisphere, you're probably starting winter. And so one of the ideas or things that I like to do is figure out how to ritualize those seasons of our lives. And I'm trying to figure out now how to welcome spring, even though it's a spring like no other, because spring is such a symbol of hope, and I'm not feeling that hope right now. And so how do I allow myself? I mean, spring already came last week, but it's dreary and it's cold where I live. And so I'm like, I can wait till next week to do something. But I try to figure out how to enact and embody what's going on in my life personally, because I think it helps. You know, the primary entrance that I have into rituals was that I was taught, and if you read my Book of Womanhood, you'll read a little bit more about this, but I was taught that implicitly, more than anything else, that becoming an adult woman in Christianity, if you want to follow Jesus, is to get married and have children. And I was in a career and I wasn't married and I wasn't having children. And I'm like, I want something to mark me as an adult, because I wasn't treated as an adult and I still called myself a girl rather than a woman. And so this rite of passage, my dissertation was on rites of passage for women in evangelical Christianity. And I kind of moved forward in my understanding of rites of passage because I always wanted one. I always wanted there to be some kind of marker that helped me live into who I already knew that I was to be. And yet, what's really interesting about ritual is if you try to dissect them, they don't actually, they in a sense lose their meaning. And so there's a mystery to the way that rituals work. The ritual theorists call it magic. You know, I do this rite of passage for women, and you read about my sabbatical ending ritual. You read about all of these things, these little rituals that I do for myself because I need to embody what's going on. I have a rich inner life. I don't know how many of the rest of you have a rich inner life as well, but sometimes I need to embody that and in a sense, take whatever chaos is going on inside, order it in my body through a ritual, because then somehow it orders in my inside what that means. And so there's a certain embodiment to ritual that I think in my tradition, in kind of non-liturgical traditions, I think we miss that. I come from a non-sacramental tradition. And so we miss this whole idea of embodiment, that God comes to us through our senses. It's not simply through our brain and through the way that we think, but God comes to us in the bread and the wine. God comes to us in the images, and even the images that we see. God is not just thinking about us being rational beings. And I think we also get into this in the West. And so what I want to suggest to you and to the church is, and maybe you're already taking the suggestion, we need to think more about embodiment. And one of the items that I really, really love about ritual is there's a unity between the symbolic and the actual. There are much more different ways that rituals unite. And so rituals help us. They alleviate our anxiety. They help us. They create a sense of agency. And frankly, right now, I need a sense of agency because of where I am in my life right now. So they create this sense of agency. They offer a structured performance. That's what funerals do. And I was just I guess lectured this past week and in a death and dying class. And I was talking about how when you watch the, when you stay and you watch the casket being lowered into the ground, it is this performance that symbolizes in a small way the death and the loss that you're going to experience every day for the rest of your life when you're close to this person. And so ritual helps us. I'm really fascinated by them constructing an alternative world. I'm not going to go into that right now, but in my tradition, we ignore symbols to our detriment. I think that we think, okay, we say to the bread and the wine, okay, these are purely symbolic. But then we don't think that they still actually have power. And we forget that when rituals unite things, not only do rituals unite people, and you see multiple ways that rituals unite people, but they also unite the symbol and the actual. So my ring, and I teach sacred actions and ministries of Christian worship with Reggie. I don't know how many of you got your DWS and took that. But in my class this past year, I did something that I hadn't done before. I took my wedding ring off and I threw it. And I was pretending someone in the class was my husband. And I threw it and I kind of wish I hadn't, because that felt actually really weird to take my wedding ring off, first of all, because it's always on. And also felt really weird to throw it. And it was this weird sense in the class of like, what are you doing, Amy? And that's because this isn't just a ring that I wear on my hand that I never take off and fashioned by my brother-in-law in Athens. It means something. And the way I use it changes the reality around me because it unites the symbolic and the actual. And so I think just as we consider ritual, there were the first two parts of my book, like, why do we ritualize? I think we already do. We might as well make it intentional. We already have these rituals. How do we make it intentional? And then the ritual unites, ritual helps us. The how of ritual are kind of the mechanics of what we do. And so just as that introduction, I didn't know if any of you had any questions or comments, or more questions, I think, that you wanted to ask just with regard to that before we jump into ends and middles. Go ahead, Dan. I see your hand. I can't see everyone. And so if you just want to either, I don't know if there's a raise hand function here, and I'll go ahead and facilitate that, but I can't see everyone on my screen right now. So if I don't acknowledge you or don't see your hand, just go ahead and talk. Go ahead.
Thank you. I've noticed with churches, as we give more online, like the ritual of passing the communion plates getting a little outdated, and in a way of replacing that, sometimes like a church I go to, they have a generosity liturgy, which is beautiful, but it's kind of weird to me to have like a generosity liturgy and not really have like a confession liturgy, like from certain backgrounds. So I was just curious on your thoughts of like how to liturgize giving, which used to be so physical, and now it's kind of like most of us just have a click on our phone, and whether we should prioritize your thoughts on prioritizing a giving liturgy over, say, a confession liturgy. And this is more in a Protestant setting.
Yeah, that's really interesting, Dan. And I have not experienced a giving liturgy as much as a comment that like, oh, well, this is the way you can give. And so I think the liturgy is probably significant. And give me just a second. I haven't put something in a plate in I don't know how long, but I know that when my kids do it, it's meaningful to them. And there's kind of this, there's this tangible sense that they are doing something. And so I think there needs to be that, but I also wonder if it's not just verbal and if there is some kind of bodily action that is incorporated into whether you're saying a giving liturgy or a generosity liturgy that may help our bodies understand it also and not just our minds. Because, okay, passing of communion plates, at least in my tradition, kind of went on the wayside primarily during COVID because you didn't want to pass anything around and you didn't want to touch anyone and you didn't want any of that. And yet other churches had already gotten rid of it. And I guess I wonder if, hey, how do we think through making that bodily and not just a verbal liturgy? And I'm not sure what that would be. Would it be something you do with your hands? I do lots of things with my hands all the time because they're there. Not everyone has hands. So I think we need to acknowledge that. And not everyone has bodies that work the same way my body works. And so to be able to allow for that. So those are my gut thoughts on that. Any other questions or comments on that initially? See, Lori's writing. Lori just wrote, I was in a church recently that didn't sing the doxology with giving hands as a moment of recognition of the offering, even though it was done in boxes in the foyer.
Yeah, I got a question, Amy. I grew up a similar background to you, where ritual was a pejorative term, but I find I want to figure it out, and I still want it to be magic, but you know, and I dutifully did the little rituals in the book when I came to them, but like I'm trying to analyze it and figure it out, so like help me, because like it's ruining the ritual, right? But like, what do you, like, how do you coach someone, or like, could you expand on your journey through that sort of coming to embrace ritual without, and turning off the analytical dissection and trying to master what's happening instead of just letting it happen?
Well, I think to a certain extent, as you lead, because I know, Jeff, you lead. So when you lead certain rituals, there is an amount of, okay, this is the progression and this is the analysis and this is what I want to do. And so when you're leading, there is that one thing. And I guess, like, how would I coach someone to do that? I'm not sure that. Certainly, this is the y'all are certified nerds. If you've got a doctorate, you know, you've got a master's, you're certified nerds. So you're certified in analysis. And so I guess one way to think about it is to think about eating, because it doesn't even need to be communion. Like, you partake of something. And you're like, wow, that tastes really, really good. This is just beautiful. I'm gonna be here. And particularly in the time of Lent, perhaps you're like, okay, I'm not eating certain things, or I'm fasting these certain things. But then how do you be present to your meal? We're not good at that in the West, in general, at least in the United States. We're good at like eating while we're working. And so how do you be present to the meal, to perhaps have prepared it and then take it, savor it? Like, what does it mean to savor? And the reason that I use eating is that I'm not sure you're going to be able to embrace or experience. I don't mean to say that you're not going to experience, because the magic or mystery of ritual just happens. You just can't explain exactly how it works. It just works, right? But I'm not sure you're going to be able to experience that and be present to it during ritual if you're not present to the moment in your regular life. Does that make sense? Like, there's this certain amount of savoring and there's a certain amount of just doing and not thinking about also that we do in our regular life. Like, we don't think about, okay, how that food is going to come in and work and sustain us. We just know that this is our part in it and we're going to partake of it, and we're just going to let it happen. And so what does it mean to just let it happen? You know, when I do kind of different liturgies, which I've done a lot for chapels, and so, because there's more ability or time to do different liturgies in a chapel than there is to do in a regular church setting. And so when I do that, it's always like, okay, all of this planning happens. And when I'm leading it, it is very difficult for me to experience it. But when someone else is leading it for me, or when I'm doing it in my personal life, I just seek to be present to the moment. And in some senses, some of what we do are mindfulness rituals. Like you talk about mindfulness a lot in our world, in our society today. And so what does it mean to be present to the moment? What does it mean to be mindful in that sense? I hope that's helpful, Jeff. I don't know that there's just kind of this process of it doesn't mean like you're letting your mind go. You're just letting it move in a different direction. You're seeking to savor and be present. I hope that's helpful. It's not really ritualistic, but I hope it's helpful.
Oh, that is helpful. Thank you.
Hey, Amy. It's Alan. First of all, I'm really happy that you didn't have a prepared presentation, because I love the way you share this organically. It's just great. I had one thought and then a question. As you were just talking, I was thinking, in acting school, they tell you it takes about 10 years to learn how to act, and it takes another 10 years to learn how not to act. And so I'm wondering if it's okay, maybe when we start to think about this stuff, we kind of get into the weeds and into our heads for a little while, maybe, but then we can rebalance and detox after that. Maybe, I don't know, there's just a thought. But my question was, I really liked your point that rituals create a sense of agency. And I do experience that, and I'm so grateful for that. But I also struggle for myself with how that balances, you know, as I start to get a sense of agency with my sense of God's agency, which is obviously paramount. So do you have any thoughts about how in ritual those two things balance, my own sense of enhanced agency, but also my submission to God's agency?
Yeah, thanks for that, Alan. And then, first of all, I appreciate your comment of like, we're just trying to figure this out. You know, I was on a podcast recently, and the podcast interviewer, he's like, so what rituals do you have that you use to prepare to write? And I'm like, none. And I was listening to another podcast where they're like, well, I do this ritual every time before I speak, and I write and I speak a lot, but I don't incorporate this in every area of my life. I've written a book about it. And yet there's still like this learning process. And there's this, hey, does this really help? When we're talking about creating agency, a lot of that comes from psychological studies on how ritual actually helps us create agency. And I think that our agency, ritual alleviates anxiety. God tells us not to be anxious, but to pray with thanksgiving and supplication, like present your requests before the Lord. Prayer is a type of ritual that helps us not be anxious. And our agency, I guess when I talk about agency, I'm not talking about agency that's not dependent on God. I'm talking about agency that there are frequent times that we feel utterly powerless in our lives. And yet we have the ability to actually act. And frankly, there are times in our lives where we remain powerless, but we have the agency to hope. We have the ability to move forward into what God is offering us. And I'm not sure that I'm fully answering that question. I think it's kind of a deep philosophical question, Ellen. And what does it mean to say we have agency, and that is enveloped in the agency of God? God calls us to act. God calls us to pray. If God is sovereign, how do our acts enact with that? I mean, I think that's this deep theological question that we're often asking, that people will come on different sides theologically. If you think about Calvinism, if you think about Arminianism, we are always responsible to act. Is it God that gives us the ability to act? God is sovereign. We depend on God. But there are times, and Alan, I don't know if you've experienced this, but there are times when I just want to shrink back and not act at all. Because I've had a bad experience, or because I've received so many rejections from so many schools, you know, like I just want to shrink back and not act at all. But that's not what God is calling me to do, because God has made me an actor, and God has given me the ability to act. So what are the little things I can do to help myself act? And what is a ritual that I can do to help myself act in concert with God? I think is a question that I think would be significant to ask. There. So I'm going to move on to talk about, I'm probably going to I'm going to talk about ends briefly, I guess, and then about middles. What? How much time do I have left? Okay. if you have any other questions that are kind of general about ritual, please don't like keep them with you, and we'll just keep talking. So I want to talk about ends, and I want to talk about middles, simply because, and I state this in our book, in the book, that we ritualize beginnings. We ritualize and we get excited about beginnings. We get excited about weddings, and we get excited about graduations. Graduations are ends and beginnings at the same time. But we're always excited when something new happens. And I don't know if this is just us culturally in the United States. I know we have people here from different cultures, and so welcome. We would love to hear your perspective as well. But we get so excited about this beginning. But we get sad about ends. And the way that we work with ends, I think, in the United States, is like, get over it. This person died in your life. So just kind of get over it. And the reason that I say, okay, we get over it, is that we talk about the way our society enfranchises things. So I write a lot about ambiguous loss and disenfranchised ends in the book itself. And we decide how long you're allowed to be sad. So my uncle died this past spring, and my brother is a school teacher out in Western Pennsylvania. And so it's his uncle. And so he gets one day off for an uncle and certain other numbers of days off for depending on how close the individual is in your life. And so the structure in which he works says, this is how meaningful this end is. And I'm talking about ends of death. And what we do in our culture is we say, bury the person and then come back to work and just continue your regular life. And we're not going to really ask you much about it after a month. And so traditional Christianity and early Christianity would continue to think about those who've gone before. And I think there's a richness in that, because psychologically maintaining continuing bonds with people that we've lost, even maintaining continuing bonds, like if I think about it right now, okay, my school closed, right? I worked there 21 years. And so maintaining continuing bonds with the people that are part of that school, like you, Dan, is actually helpful in me being able to create new bonds with those who come. And so how do you celebrate that? How do you end that well? What are the continuing bonds that you allow to remain when you are faced with an end, whether it's a predictable end or whether it's an unpredictable end? We do funerals, so we actually do ritualize death. I was talking to a class on Wednesday, and many of them had pet death. Although pet death, I don't think you get any time off for that from your work. Many of them had experienced pet death, and in their pet death, they cremated their pets. Like most of them we don't have pets in my family. When I was growing up, we don't really have pets right now, and so that's a different world from what I understand, but pet death is generally disenfranchised. And how do we as people and as individuals who experience this, how do we enfranchise that via ritual? But I think more than that, I would love to talk about other types of losses. And one of the losses that that I think is really, really important that we don't enfranchise as a church frequently, some do, most don't, is miscarriage and stillbirth. You know, many people experience miscarriage and stillbirth, and the church doesn't offer any kind of ritual to help them through that loss and figure out how to move on. And you know what they do instead is people go and they go to Facebook groups, or they just go, they do online searches and they do their own thing. And I see the possibility of creating something for miscarriage and stillbirth. Not everyone wants it, which is fine, but to say, how do you minister to the people in front of you? Miscarriage and stillbirth is a disenfranchised loss. It's not an ambiguous loss. I mean, it can be ambiguous because sometimes they're, depending on how the miscarriage happens and depending on what time the stillbirth actually occurs, there often is a body And so what do we do with that body? How do we understand what happens if the body needs to be forcibly removed from the body of the baby needs to be forcibly removed? Like, how do we honor that life? Most Christians, particularly from Protestant evangelical backgrounds, and not all, believe that life begins very, very early on. Frequently, they believe that it begins at conception. And how do we continue that theology of saying, wow, this life is lost, and how do we do that? And then, but then in addition to that, what do we do about people who've been divorced? Because you know what? That's 50%. And if we say that 50% of people who've gotten married have gotten divorced, you're about like one in two people. The church says God hates divorce. And so people ask, does God also hate me? How do we not, I mean, I don't think if we honor divorce, we're saying, hey, great. I mean, everyone should just go for it, because divorce sucks regardless of who you are and the circumstances and whether it actually is something, ends up being something that is good. But how do we minister to people and embody their reconciliation with God in that kind of end, which is disenfranchised, but also ambiguous? You know, ambiguous loss are all of these little losses that happen. And Pauline Boss's book about ambiguous loss during times of pandemic, like even the loss of a feeling of safety, even the loss of the ability to speak up when you've been silenced, like these are all little ambiguous losses. Certainly not all of them need to be ritualized. But I see offering rituals for particular events that are common, and not forcing anyone to do this, is pastoral responsibility, as well as pastoral opportunity, as well as possible outreach opportunity. You know, like, wouldn't it be great if you're the church that has a miscarriage ritual for those who've miscarried, and the people in your church know it, and when they have a friend who's outside the church who's miscarried, they can come and they can receive this blessing, because we believe that that's a life. What do we do with people who've aborted? I mean, what do we do with all of this? There are all of these life circumstances that are different life passages that I believe God cares about and that God honors. And so how do we, not only as the church, but also as individual Christians, help ourselves and help others process these ends? Because ends are first, ends precede beginnings, and the better we process and even maintain those continuing bonds through the ends, the better we will be able to begin. We all want to begin, and we all want to begin well, and yet our lives are full also of ends and of middles, and frankly, I would say they're frequently more full of ends and of middles than they are of those beginnings that we so frequently want to move forward to. And so those are just ends that are kind of near and dear to my heart. And I want to take just about 5 minutes if there's any question that you'd like to ask with regard to ritualizing ends.
I think it's so important to be able to ritualize those ends. I counsel people through a lot of these things. And if they aren't ritualized in some way, then they are stored up inside the individual. So you talked about some of the things that we may consider taboo losses, but they're losses nonetheless. And then a person comes to you with this stacked up, idea, or, you know, things that they've never been able to process through. And it leaves a lot of residual. So yeah, I see the value in this so much.
Thank you. And I think we are good at grief. And so when you talk about these being stacked up, we're not good at grief, and that grief just kind of continues and grows and can easily just overwhelm us. And one of the things I talk about in the book, I'm like, okay, it's like pushing a beach ball underneath the waves. It just comes up and slaps you in the worst times. And it doesn't actually help you enjoy the waves trying to push it down.
Go ahead, Kathy.
Thank you. Hi, Amy.
Hi,
Hi. So I am very taken with the idea of offering ritual for miscarriage, for stillbirth, for in my area, I've become aware of many women who have given birth to live babies, but they knew they were going to pass away within hours. And most of the time, those resolve themselves in funeral ritual, the live birth. Also, I'm United Methodist, and in our book of resolutions, we have, it's not a liturgy, but it could be made into liturgy, a beautiful way of accepting women who have had abortion into the community, which I think we never talk about it, so nobody ever knows it's there. And so would you foresee these kinds of events coming like monthly or periodically through women's ministry, or they're all kind of very tender and private, and in an effort to be pastoral, how would you see something like this come about?
Well, I guess what I would see, and thank you for that, Kathy. I was just with someone the other day who had an abortion, and even before her theology changed, so she wasn't a Christian, and so she had no theological understanding of, like, she was just desperate. I think most people who have abortions are, but at least that's my experience of the people. And still, I mean, it's probably like 35 years ago, still guilty over it. And so here's what I would suggest. And so what I would suggest is you have something ready, so that there's something that exists. One of the things, I used to attend Tim Keller's church, Redeemer Presbyterian in the city, and his philosophy was, we're going to act as if there are non-believers who come to our church every week. And so we're going to make it friendly to them. And so if you, and it's going to be different for different people, I don't expect every church to do everything. You know, I think we have different different calls and different abilities. But if you, as a minister in your church, and I know you're over children and youth more than over the women's ministry, if you see, hey, you know what, this is a possibility, and I know people, then you create something so that it's available. And I think it organically will find its life. Abortion and miscarriage for some people is very, very personal, and they would want to do something with only one other individual, maybe helping them do this. Divorce is often very personal, but it's not for everyone. Sometimes it's a little bit more public. And so the only reason that I would caution against doing abortion and miscarriage only for in the women's ministry is that the men experience that too.
Okay.
You know, and so how do you incorporate, in fact, I know someone very closely whose wife bodily experienced it, but he emotionally experienced it in a way that she didn't. And so how do you make that? And it's not everyone, but how do you incorporate that kind of loss? Because it's not everyone's loss. I mean, it's not only the woman's loss.
Right.
So I would say you make something available, and then you do it for someone, and then you see as it moves along. I mean, one of the other questions that we all ask when there is prenatal loss or that kind of loss that in infant Baptist traditions is, do we baptize the babies? And I think that that's an important question to also ask when you're trying to incorporate it into an already written established liturgy in your church.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for your question, Kathy. So I'm going to move on and just talk for a couple minutes on middles or on liminality, because more than ends, I think the middles are left out in our liturgies. And I want to, as we're talking about prenatal loss and as we're talking about divorce, I, at least in my experience, being a single person in the church, that was a long middle for me. Not everyone experiences singleness as a middle. Like, some people are like, I mean, certainly there are multiple people who say, I don't see myself ever getting married. I always wanted something that wasn't happening in my life. And so I experienced it as a long stage of I'm not where I want to be. And then there were times that I was super joyous and I really worked through that. But one of the ways that we interact with middles, not just in our church, but in our society, is we see a middle as a problem that we want to solve. And so I had people who were like, okay, well, I can fix you up that with this person. And usually I'm like, great. At that time, I was like, great, fix me up with a person. Or right now, I'm like, great, send my name to whomever you want to send it to help me get a job, right? Go for it. But don't think that that's the only thing I want to talk about, you know? And I would have people be like, okay, well, I want you to hang out with my brother. And, you know, he's not really following the Lord. And he's got a little bit of an alcohol addiction, but I think you guys would be really good together. Like, don't offer me some kind of weird solution that isn't actually helpful. You know, don't try to solve my problem. Be with me in this middle and realize that maybe it's not a problem. Maybe it's just a place of ambiguity. I really dislike ambiguity, and I make that kind of clear in the book. I don't like middles. I don't like having ambiguity. And I'm married to a man from Syria. And I think because in that culture and in that society, you realize you don't have control over so many things. We also don't in the West, in the United States. We just think we do. We realized during the pandemic that maybe we don't have as much control, that my trust muscle isn't as exercised as his is. He's able to deal with ambiguity and to be present to the ambiguity and not present elsewhere. But what does it mean to be present in those middles? And what does it mean to actually mark steps in that middle time period? I think these are really, really significant questions that we don't ask, because even when people retire, you can have a retirement ritual, but then their lives were marked in multiple different ways. Wouldn't necessarily call it ritual, but if you think about a faculty member retiring, there's always the beginning, the end of the semester, there's graduation, there are all of these rituals that were part of their life. And so you have these ways that life is marked. And then when you retire, there is no marking except for maybe holidays or something like that, or family things. But as humans, we need to mark. And in many senses, as we continue in middles, and this might be people who are older or even people at younger ages, there are people all around us who have chronic illness that we have no idea about. And so how do we help them? They're in this perpetual liminality, this middle. And maybe they don't want this, but some of them do. Like, how do you say, oh, wow, you've been dealing with chronic migraines for 15 years and you finally found a medication that helps you with this migraine? This is cause for celebration. How do we celebrate this and not just have you do this on your own? And so I think we at least in my tradition, in my society, we do ends really quickly and then we don't go back to them. And one of you, Pat, I think your name was that your son is in the Antiochian Orthodox Church. And so the Antiochian Orthodox Church does very, very ancient rituals. One of the rituals that they follow is this ritual of the memorial service. And I just wrote a paper on this that I presented last fall. It's the memorial service for those who've died. And it's a very short service. They do it at the funeral home. They do it then at multiple different times during the first year after the person's death. And then any other time, and Daria's Antiochian Orthodox, so welcome, Daria. Any other time you want to acknowledge this person whom you loved being gone, you can ask to have this added on to the end of the liturgy. And what frequently happens, at least when I've experienced it, the mourners stand at the front pew, because they do pews there, and everyone after the service says, I'm so sorry for your loss, whether the loss happened a year ago, whether the loss happened 7 days ago, a year ago, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, it doesn't matter. There's this acknowledgement of this loss. And so when I look at that, I'm like, wow, there's something good about the end being ritualized there. They do it in Judaism, at least for the first year, you stand for the mourner's Kaddish. And so Messianic Jews do that as well. And so that the ends and then that middle, like we're always in a middle. Like we're all in this middle between birth and death. There are certain things that we mark. And I think we have opportunities to mark others, some more simply and some more more elaborately, because we do mark baptisms and we do mark weddings, and maybe we do mark confirmations more elaborately. So I hate medals, and yet I love them because they offer us this pastoral opportunity to help people mark the stops on the journey and to understand that they are moving somewhere. Sometimes it's moving toward greater deterioration, and we have to admit that when you're moving from maybe fighting a disease to palliative care. But how do we mark that and help people hope? Because the agency, Alan, is not just like, I'm gonna do something, but the agency is also, I can hope. Because I think sometimes we feel like we can't because it's been so squashed. And hope is something we do, it's not something we have. And so to have the agency to say, no, I'm gonna hope in God, and I'm is part of what Christian rituals will help you mark. So any thoughts on liminality, marking this, rituals with liminality, rituals in general?
I really appreciated reading this part of the book in particular, because for the first time in my life, I am not working in a school, which means all of those school season changes are happening, mm-hmm. but not with me, right? And combining that with family loss, things like that, was just a great reminder that if we don't find a way to intentionally talk about this or acknowledge this or find a space to hold this in, you know, for 8 months or so now, it's been, what do you do? Well, I used to be a teacher. Right. So, but there's no space for the embrace of the right now, which is, I am just living, right? I'm just living and waiting. And so to dig into that, I think is a really good reminder, right? That in between time is kind of great, but it's kind of not, especially when you're waiting for the next thing. But you can't convey to the overworked person in your life that not working is kind of awful too, right? So I think having space, finding ways to acknowledge that, ritualize that, revisit that in a way that's not putting down, right? Or in a way that's not condescending toward, you know, oh, you who are overwhelmed with school and work versus you who are in this in-between of needing something different, but it's not there yet, I think is a good part of our life that we need to be examining, especially in my context where we, you know, routinely it's move on to the next thing and forget about the end, forget about the middle, it's just beginning. So yeah, thank you.
Thanks, Rachel. I know, also not being in those, but my kids are in the school. And so there's still that rhythm in my life. But if you've been used to that for your whole life, it's really, really weird. And then that whole question of what do you do? And the, okay, well, I've got to answer that question. But I think that if we can figure out how to be present in the end and in the middle, then it's going to be a skill that will be good, because you're going to have another middle. Whether it's unemployment, whether it's this weird time when with people who have kids whose kids are gone but not really gone, and they keep coming back, you know, like there are always these middles. How do we be present to what's going on right now? You know, mindfulness rituals and yoga and psychology, like they're all saying, hey, we can figure out how to help you be present because it helps your anxiety and it helps all of this. But how do we put that in the encapsulation of Jesus was present when Lazarus died and when he was in the tomb and he wept? And there's all of these different understandings of, okay, well, what was he crying about? Was he crying about the death? Was he crying because death was wrong? Was he crying because they were sad? Like, maybe it's everything, but he was in those moments. And so I think, did he ritualize them? Well, that's up to you to decide. There's so much that's not in there, but he was a good Jew. And good Jews would do pilgrim festivals every year. And that pilgrim festival ritualized what had already happened in the life of their nation and what was happening now. And they were present to the past in that, like the Passover ritual, which is coming up next month, like the Passover ritual, it wasn't those people that passed through the Red Sea and were brought from slavery to freedom. It's us. And so you enter into that by that ritual. And then in the middle, Even that, saying, okay, I'm in the middle, but this happened and is happening. And you're in a middle time of unemployment. That's maybe a little bit, and it's different from my unemployment is different from yours. But there's also the liminal time that is not obvious, the chronic illness or the infertility, or the, like, there are these liminal times that are so not obvious. And how do we just make space to allow for that liminality? And how do we make space for all the different places that people are in their lives? I think that ritual can help make that space for sometimes one type at one time, but also maybe multiple different ways of liminality at one time as well. So thanks for that, Rachel.
Go ahead, Lori.
Well, after I took 704, Professor Amy had talked a lot about liminality and we talked a lot about ritual, and I applied this probably in a very clumsy way, but I wanted to share how I applied this in my life and how helpful it was. I kind of did some self-examination. I had discovered there were a couple of people in my life who had hurt me deeply. And it was the kind of thing where that hurt was going to stay unresolved. But I needed closure. I needed something I could do to remove this burden from my heart. And so I took some of the principles she gave me. I took Charles Stanley's wonderful book on forgiveness. He has a checklist at the end of the book of what you can do. You know, it goes back to, well, you need to do something, you know, to get rid of this. I took some of that material. I took some spiritual warfare prayers on forgiveness. I wrote out some of my personal liturgy, and I was thinking about what Dr. Rath had asked. For me, I saw this whole thing as an opportunity to me to be obedient to God, to state the truth of scripture, to stand on it and believe that God could move me forward in a spirit of letting go and being okay with it. And so my husband and I went to the beach. I had this material I had written up, and I took a couple of shells that represented these broken relationships. And I went through the prayers and the liturgy and talking to God and bearing my heart, please remove this burden of this unresolved hurt. And I threw the shells into the sea as my physical action. And I watched the waves take the shells back as a visual representation of God's promise to bear my burdens. And I cannot tell you what this did for me to quote scripture out loud, to make a declaration of my faith in God's faithfulness to me and mercy, and to have this visible representation of letting go this thing that might never be resolved. And I was a different person after that, because it was a tangible thing I could do to stand on truth. And so I just wanted to share that, because it was kind of a really different way I applied what we learned, but it was a very pivotal time of me letting go.
That's really beautiful, Lorelei. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. I love the application where you say, hey, I need this. There's something that's going on inside of me. I need this. I need this to be released. What can I do to help me? because it's I mean, in many senses, you're just aligning yourself with the truth of what God has stated, and yet it transformed you. Lovely. Thank you for sharing. Questions on liminality, questions on anything ritual related?
I got more questions.
Go ahead, Jeff.
Okay, so I got three questions. I'll just throw them out there and then you can pick and choose. So you're writing from a context similar to mine of like under ritualized. And so is it like a continuum where you can get over ritualized? That's question number one. Number two, have you experienced pushback from like someone who maybe grew up Catholic where it was just the rituals and they're like, no, I've been saved from that. And then my third question is, I kind of find like I'm drawn to the rituals that have the institution of the church behind them. And I sort of like the sort of, I just made this ritual up on my own. Doesn't like, feels like I'm not playing by the rules or something like that. So anyway, there you go. My three questions.
All right. First question. Can you become over ritualized? I suppose you can. I mean, it would make sense if you're under and you're over. And I don't know that the over ritualized, because we call it under ritualized, but there's still a pattern by which we do things. And so I think it's under ritualized, but I also think it's unintentional ritualizing. And so those might be the same thing, but I think there's already this ritual. It's just not written down. Over ritualized, I suppose you could become over ritualized when it is, but I don't know if over ritualized has to do with the actual writing down of things or the way that, and I use this word in the book, the way that it's performed. And when I talk about performance, I'm talking about the way you do stuff, not any kind of self-aggrandizement stuff. But if you're doing it in a way that is not embodying all of who you are, then I suppose that's what people are concerned about if they think about being over-ritualized. Can you be over-ritualized? I suppose. I guess I'm just so vocationally in a context where we're so under-ritualized and that I'm like, well, you got to do stuff. And I think the intentionality of doing something in a particular manner, whether it's written or extemporaneous, I think is significant. But then I think also there's, do we do this of all of who we are, or do we just go through the motions? And I think that goes really, really closely into your second question. I'm teaching on prayer in a local church, and I was just teaching. So I was teaching breath prayer, like the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I was talking about centering prayer, where you're just centering on one thing, one word. And then I was also talking about things that you might use in prayer. So I had a Jesus prayer rope, and many of the people in front of me had grown up Catholic, and not many of them, but a couple of them were like, oh, that just makes me really concerned. And so then another person from the same Bible study told me last fall, and the person was about to have a baby, and I said, and was intending, because the baby was going to be born like late December, January, just kind of retreating from the world for like the next 3 to 4 months until springtime comes and there's less germs in the air, I guess. And so I said to her, because I'd already talked about my book actually released one of the nights that I was teaching the Bible study. I said, well, whatever rituals you do, just keep them up, because my experience of having a baby was just like the whole world has become a different place. Like, what can I do to continue my regular life? And it felt like it was destroyed. And she's like, Amy, I just can't get into the ritual stuff. And then I had a conversation, and I wish I hadn't just tried to, because, you know, sometimes I think I have to prove my point. And at this case, I probably shouldn't have. It was just kind of trying to say, you already do rituals. If you have rituals of prayer, if you pray every morning, keep doing it. If you do any of this, just keep doing it. Some people who come from highly ritualized and are now in a context that says all ritual bad, I want to have conversations that just say, okay, well, let's talk about this. And I have a really good friend who's a Roman Catholic. He's a charismatic Catholic. He's part of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal. And he is just like, don't compare your best people to the worst examples that we have. And we won't compare our best people to the worst examples that you have, Protestants. Let's compare our best examples to our best examples. And so trying to have that conversation of, you're absolutely right that this stuff can become an idol, but a car can also become a death vehicle, right? It's very dangerous, and we do it every day. And so how do we understand the danger there and yet continue to use it? And I just like to just have conversations about the whys and the hows. And I don't expect everyone to do it, because for some people, particularly those who've come from having bad experiences with rituals in other traditions and feeling like they were completely empty. But here's the thing. I think we find faith in different Christian traditions, because some people have gone from evangelical church to, or Pentecostal church to Antiochian Orthodoxy or other types of Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism. And so I think there is a certain amount of personality with regard to what kind of ritual you might be open to. But what grieves me so much, Jeff, is that not only has someone come from, just an example, so this is just one example, Roman Catholicism, did not find faith there, comes to evangelical free church Christianity, no written liturgy, finds faith there. We don't seek to connect that. What I've experienced is that Protestantism is like, oh, that was so bad. Whatever happened with you was so, so, so bad. Rather than saying, maybe you didn't find faith there, but whatever was happening may have brought you in preparation to where you are now. And looking at the spiritual journey as a whole journey, wherever you are. And so I wonder if their judgment, I think sometimes their judgment comes from a really, really bad experience, but I think sometimes it comes from being taught later that was really bad. By the church that they're in right now. And that grieves me. I would love to see different traditions of Christianity, even Methodism and Presbyterianism, to talk together and acknowledge that God is working in these different places. So yes, pushback. Third question I forgot. Can you reiterate it, please?
I knew you were going to ask me what that third question. Oh, that I'm more drawn to when there's an institution, like with history and behind a ritual versus the DIY rituals.
Yeah, that's your problem. You're going to have to get over it. No, I get that. And I think depending on where you come from, because I come from such a free church tradition that there's no connection to any big picture church ritual. And I get that. And so perhaps the more individualized rituals may never appeal to you and may never appeal to certain individuals. However, the divorce liturgy, for example, that I created was taken from reconciliation, like Book of Common Prayer, Rite of Reconciliation, and kind of drew from historic tradition, and then sought to use that, but in a slightly different manner. And Jeff, I don't know if that seems like it's a injustice to the ritual to you or to anyone else who's listening here. But I think being faithful to this tradition and what has been done, and yet possibly bringing it into a specific a specific group or a specific place or a specific circumstance that changes it a little bit is kind of the ritual that the group ritual that I would say is probably the best kind if you're going to do this type. So there's a connection there. I think, and I may be wrong, but I think that we don't always, but we tend to do our own individual rituals, whether it's church or whether it's not. We tend to kind of make up our own way of doing things that, and I would love for there to be intentional theological kind of integration in even those little things that we do. And so when it does become individual, I just know that the individual rituals, the things I've done on my own have been very helpful to me being transformed and moving forward. And they're not divorced from theological ideas. I think we've gone over time. So I don't know if there's any last minute question or if we should go ahead and close. You tell me.
Leslie.
Can I ask one really, really, really quick question? The middles, because I just love this. I'm working for a school that has been closing, if you will. It's a small private college. But it drags on. And so there's no closure. So there isn't that time to grieve the loss, although you know the loss is coming, maybe sort of kind of that kind of a thing. And so I think that falls into a middle kind of thing. There's hope, sort of, but you start losing hope when people are losing their jobs and you see it and you're just waiting. And you know, there's no communication from the people that can give answers. So then you're left with, well, the rumor mill, which is terrible. And we all know what that's like when there's no information given. And then you're left in your own head to say, you just don't know where to go. So there's nothing to say goodbye. There's nothing to, you know, and I've been there 20 years. So it's a difficult, that's a middle I'm thinking in what we're talking about here. And it's hanging. And I think it's very destructive.
Absolutely. It's like standing, not standing. It's like being at the bedside of a loved one who is going to die, but then almost doesn't, is going to die, but then almost doesn't. And it's incredibly painful. And ideally, and this is not what happened in my experience, and it doesn't sound like it's what's happening in your experience. Ideally, in some senses, you want the powers that be to do something to help you process this. To just say, I mean, because when you have people who are let go, you don't know who's been let go. You don't know how to find out who is let go. You don't know all of this. You have no ability to say goodbye even to them as you process. And so ideally the powers that are would make that happen, but really you're left to yourself or your small community to figure out how to process this. And to be honest, Leslie, like I wrote a book about this stuff. I had the image in my head as Nyack was going of this deterioration, like sitting beside someone who's dying. And so that was helpful to me to kind of have that image and just be like, okay, this is where we are. We just kind of sit and wait and just process. And so I didn't have rituals. The day the school closed, I had a ritual that I did perform that connected to something that I had done before, but I'm still in this grieving process that I've had little things that I've done. But it's so, even when it's done, there's still so much. And if you aren't intentional, if the powers that are, and this was my experience, are not intentional at creating an ending that actually acknowledges the end, then you're lost. It feels lost. So because it feels lost and the powers aren't giving you that ability, and I hope it's okay to say the powers, that's weird, but you need to figure out how to create that agency for yourself and how to say, okay, while this feels like I'm lost, I am found by God. And so what does it mean to grab onto that continued hope And we probably need to talk, Leslie, at another time. You and me, we'll have a conversation and think through how to,
thank you,
how to process that.
Thank you.
All right. If there are not questions, Amy, how would you like to ritualize the end of this time together with you?
Well, I do want to make a quick announcement before we do that. We are going to Greece in July. So if anyone is interested, and so it's sponsored by IWS, we have a couple of more spots for our Greece trip. So go ahead and email me, contact me, email Kent, he'll send you to me. There's a brochure online if you're interested in going to Greece. We have ritual practices while we are in Greece. And Pat, if you're interested in Orthodoxy, we talk a lot about Orthodoxy because it's the religion, it's the Christianity of the Greek people. So, and it's a Footsteps of Paul tour, so it's fun. Let me know if you're interested in going. But,
yep, and I can just endorse that because I was with Amy and her husband Gia last summer when we went to Greece, as was Daniel, who's in this meeting today. And it was a transformative experience. It follows the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. Much to learn, much to experience. And you're right, we ritualized in worship every day. So I highly recommend this trip.
Thank you. So we're going to start off in a similar way to, or we're going to end in a similar way that we started off. If you can put your feet kind of solidly on the floor, both of them down. Eyes open, eyes closed, up to you. Hands cupped in front of you. And if you could kind of, as well as you can, put if there's anything that we talked about or that happened during this meeting that you need to let go of, just kind of put it in your left hand. And when you're ready, just turn it over and say, I let go of that. And turn to your right hand. And anything that was good or transformative or significant for you that we talked about or that you experienced during this meeting, just put it in your right hand. And as that's been put in your hand, bring that hand to your heart. Say, Lord, I keep that. And friends, as just a final word, I want to bless you. I bless you with the joy and the transformation of ritualizing. My prayer for you is that God open your eyes and continue to transform your minds, your bodies, and your lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for joining.
Thank you, Amy.
Thank you.
Huge congratulations on your wonderful book and for this time that you are spending with us. Thank you so much.
Thank you. It's a delight to be here.
God bless. Thank you. Lord be with you all.
Thank you.